God, we thank you for your presence right now. That by Savior, you are the one who rescues and redeems and restores us. That the pressures, the chaos, the uncertainty that surrounds us is not in vain when we are in your victory. That there is hope and life by the blood that you shed on the cross. There's forgiveness, grace, mercy, new life because you have risen from the grave. May we have a greater understanding and awareness of that. And may you continue to breathe life into us, transforming us into who you have created us to be. We give this time to you as we take this brief moment in our life to reflect, to learn, to understand a little bit more of just how much you love us. We love you, Jesus. And we thank you. In your name, we all said,
amen.
All right, you may be seated. How are we? All right, not bad. We believe in the living God who is so incredibly loving that we cannot possibly fathom it. His love is unending, that there is nothing you can do that would separate you from it. Nothing. That as you embrace his love, there's nothing that can separate it. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. His kindness. I think about his kindness, and I think about when I need to confess to someone that I've wronged, and I know that their response is not going to be wrath or anger. And I feel this sense of freedom to go to them because I know they're going to respond in kindness. I know that I can own up to them because I know they're going to respond with kindness, like my mom when I was a kid. I know I could go to her because her response was not anger or wrath, it was kindness. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He is gracious, compassionate, tolerant, patient. That's who we serve, a God like that. That's who he is, and he loves us so much. So much so that he's on mission to take all the wrongs in this world and make them right. In order to do that, there's a word called judgment that needs to happen. Where his arm or hand or whatever you want to call it comes down, he shows up and makes this right. Where his justice, his perfect righteous justice takes the wrongs and makes them right, where he judges the world, both all of creation, including you and me. In light of the attributes of who God is and how he relates to us, it's important for us to understand that as we dive into Romans chapter 2, so that we do not get a wrong depiction of who God is, as he is not an angry God who shoots lightning bolts down on us. No, that was the pagan gods that the Greeks believed in. That was a bunch of other different gods that we have created in our own image. Rather, what God is doing is he's showing us through his word of how great he really is and what he's really like, that he is this loving, compassionate God. And just as much as he has come and showered his love and compassion and patience and tolerance and kindness upon us and given us life in its fullness, that as we receive that, we become conduits of that very same treatment to those around us, to anyone around us. And there's a tension. There's a tension there. And there's a tension to the people in Rome that Paul is talking to. Because what we looked at last week was we saw what it looks like when idolatry enters our life and how it begins to self-destruct. And we begin to do things that aren't good for ourselves. And so the latter part of Romans chapter 1 Paul begins to go through these lists of sins that happen as a result of idolatry. And then you move on to chapter 2 in the beginning. We saw last week that Paul took that list and it reflected it over to the people in Rome, and it was like a mirror. And he says, you are doing the same things even though you claim to believe in God. You're pointing the finger. Stop pointing the finger. Why aren't you treating those people who don't know God the same way God has treated you? Why aren't you doing that? Because if you continue to go down that route, you're just as bad as they are. Because what you're doing is you're becoming religious, quote unquote, that you have began to believe that your goodness, whatever that is, that your ability to stick to morals saves you, which it doesn't. It's not your self-righteousness that saves you. It's what Jesus has done. It is only by his grace that we are saved as we put our faith in him. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5, to let them know, to warn them, that if you keep going down this self-destructive path, that you're just like the irreligious, and as a result of that, anger and judgment will come upon your life, as God is on mission to make all things right. And if you're not with him, you're against him. He goes on and says this, verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now notice where it says, because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin. That's actually two Greek words. And if you take those two Greek words and you go into what's called the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written in Greek, those two Greek words are found all throughout the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and it's always in reference to idolatry. That he's looking at them, in other words, that they're saying, hey, don't become religious in this sense, because the religious person may have utterly rejected all the current external idols in their life. They may look good on the outside, but they have idolatry going on inside of their own heart. The religious person can easily find their self-worth in their morality. They find their Savior in their rule-keeping. That I abide by these rules and you don't, so you suck. And I'm awesome. What? That's what religion does. It creates this dichotomy. It creates this separation, this dualistic mindset that says, you're worthless and I'm worth something because I keep rules. Paul knows. Paul's saying, no, it's the same thing. You're putting something else in replace of who God is. You're taking your morality and taking God out of the front and center of your life and putting that there. Careful when you go down that route. Careful. Because he says a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's an eschatological framework that Paul continually weaves throughout his writings. Now, I just said a very long word with a lot of syllables. That word, eschatology, is the study of last things, or what people like to call end times. What Paul references often is he's looking to the future where God will make all that is wrong right. And he's saying, on that day, humanity will be judged. Careful how you live your life. Don't deceive yourself, as he's telling the Roman people. Don't deceive yourself and think that your morality could make you right in God's sight. It has nothing to do about what you can do. Nothing. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. So believe in it and receive that grace, because it's that good and that incredible. Now, a lot of times people think that judgment as an Old Testament idea, whereas the New Testament, you only find mercy. That's just not true. The New Testament does, of course, highlight an extraordinary amount of God's love. And part of the logic of love is that it can always be rejected. And God is committed, as a good, loving creator, to put the world back into order. And that includes human beings. So those who live in dehumanizing ways that Paul has described in chapter 1 and will continue to describe in chapter 2 are courting disaster in their life. Those who persist in wickedness despite having the chance to turn back are pretty much asking for it, because there's going to come a day where God is going to say enough is enough. He's patient. He's loving. and he is coming back to make things right. Again, I said it last week, there's going to come a moment where either we say, God, I want your will to be done in my life, or God will say, okay, your will be done. And Paul is saying, that's not good. Don't go there. It's self-destructive and painful. And this would be hard for the people in Rome to understand because they didn't have, neither in their Greek nor in their Roman religion or philosophy, any doctrine of final judgment. This wasn't in there. It was central to Judaism, and Paul places it firmly against the ancient pagan world in this passage, that there is a God who is a creator, who is responsible for the world, and he's going to make it right again. And he's saying, don't oppose that. Be for it. Be with him in it. Why wouldn't you want to be with a God who is all loving and wants the best for you? No, I don't want that. What are you talking about? You want to be with the gods who are always against you? The Greek gods who want to shoot stuff at you? That's not who our God is. That's not who Yahweh is. That's not who he is. He's gracious, loving, compassionate. Why are you rejecting that? Don't reject it. Put him front and center of your life and watch it become beautiful. Don't deny it. Trust me, you don't want to go down that route because he is going to have, there is going to come a moment where he's going to say, enough is enough. I'm coming for the people that love me and I love them. I'm going to make it all right. Look what Paul says here in verse 6. He says, he will judge everyone according to what they have what? Done. Now, we're going to look at here real quick what he means by what they have done. This is not for Christians. This does not mean that we are judged on the basis of our works, that we will not be with him in the kingdom of heaven. No. This is separate. This is different. And we're going to begin to look at that here because what Paul is doing is quoting from David in Psalm 62. And in Psalm 62, we get a better understanding and depiction of where Paul's heart is when he's saying this. Check this out. David says this in Psalm 62:12. He says, surely you repay all people according to what they have done. Now, what, the question is, has David done? And we see what David has done in verses 1 through 2 of Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 1 through 2, says that I wait quietly before God, for my victory comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will never be shaken. Who is God to David? His victory, his rock, his salvation, his fortress. For David, Yahweh, God, is front and center of his life. That's what David has done. As he has made a decision to put God there in the center. He goes on in verse 7 and says, he is my victory and honor come from God alone. Not in my effort, not in my works. It comes from him and him alone. Paul, again, says he will judge everyone according to what they have done. What have they done? In other words, what have they done with God's Son. God will judge us on that very basis. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with his Son? For those of us who are Christians, we can happily say, man, what have I done? I've accepted him. He's mine. Yes. On the day of judgment, it's a day of celebration as we recognize, man, I'm a part of him and he's a part of me and this is unbelievable. What have you done? What have you done? But in Psalm 62, verse 10, we see something interesting here. He says, don't make your living by extortion or put your hope in stealing. And if your wealth increases, don't make it the center of your life. David is warning people of not just what have you done with his son, but what have you done with what he has given you? Don't make it the center of your life. That can also be translated to, don't let your heart be attached to what God has given you. Don't center stuff. Everything that we have, the possessions that we have, the shirt on your back, the money in your account, the gifts and talents and the abilities have been given to us by our Creator. He has created us with it, He has been generous with us, and He has given it to us. And we are called to be what's called stewards with it. And recognizing that it is not mine, it is His, and now how do I leverage it for Him? In other words, Sean, on the day of judgment, I'm going to be there with him. He's going, Sean, hey, what did you do with the gift of teaching that I gave you? Oh, wow. Well, I did this, and I started. Remember that time I was doing that? He's like, oh, that was so cool, huh? Remember that one time I spoke to you and did that? I was like, yeah, that was awesome. And it's going to be a day of celebration because I'm like, yeah, I know what I did with what God has given me with that. Sean, what did you do with all the money that I gave you? Well, I gave some. You know, I know. Come on, man. What did you do? It's like, when I see Jesus, I want him to say, Sean, well done with what I gave you. Well done. Well done. When God is front and center of our lives, the stuff, the wealth, the things that we have, the things that have been given to us, begin to serve a greater purpose as we begin to release it and give it. A rich life is a life that is generous. And that's what I'm beginning to see more and more and more. As I want to live a life of giving. Finances, my talents, my time, all of it. All of it. I want to give it specifically to building up his kingdom. And when I see Jesus face to face on that judgment day, when I'm sitting across from him and he's saying, Sean, what did you do with what I gave you? And I can know and have assurance in my heart and say, Jesus, I did the best that I could. He's going to say, yes, you did. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to live my life like that. I want to live my life. Not that I need to seek his approval, because I already know he does. Not that I need to seek his love and affection, because I know it's in light of that. It's because of that that I want to be generous. Do you see that? It's because of the love and the acceptance and the grace and the forgiveness. It's because of those things that I want to freely live my life in light of what God has done for me so that I can say, well done. So he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant in my life. Well done. I would say medium rare for my steak, but well done for my life. Well done. Way to go. You ran the race. Did a good job. What did you do with my son? What did you do with what I gave you? What are you doing with Jesus now? And with your relationship with him, what's it like? And what are you doing with what he gave you? Think about it. Because there's going to come a time where he's going to ask you. When we have God at the front and center of our lives, good works, all these things, the things that we desire to do with our stuff, all this stuff becomes a desire to want to do it as we receive his love and affection, like I said before. So what are you doing? I don't know about you, but I want to seek after him. I want to seek after all that he offers. Paul goes on and says this in Romans 7. He says, he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. And that's the fruit, I guess you would say, so to speak, of what you see in a person who loves God. As you see them doing good work, if they keep on doing good things, that they're living a godly life, that you can see it, that I've seen some of my friends who don't do good things. Jesus shows up, and they say they believe in God, and all of a sudden I start seeing them doing good things. Why? Because the Spirit of God is alive and active in them. Sure, we mess up. Of course we fail. Of course we don't do some good things even though God is in us. But where you see that actually coming to fruition is that when we fall and get back up, we start going towards Jesus again. We don't go back to our old ways. We just continue to push forward as we continue to slip through life and fall forward. I keep calling it failing forward. We just fail forward. We mess up, we get back up again in God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, and we keep walking with him through life. We continue to do good things. We continue to seek what he has to offer. But then in verse 8, he gives us indications of those who don't put God front and center of their life. And he says, but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves and refuse to obey the truth, instead live lives of wickedness. Living for themselves is a telltale sign, and rejecting the truth and living wicked lives is another fruit of not having God at the center of our lives. Even religious people are in that boat. If we think we can save ourselves through our moral efforts, then we're just as anyone else, because we have put an idol in place of where God is. And then in verse 9 through 11, Paul simply repeats verses 7 through 8 with one difference, and this difference is important. Let's see if we can spot it. Ready? Verse 9 says this: there will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. Glory, honor, peace sounds fantastic. For all who do good, for first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Essentially, he's summarizing what he just said prior, but this time he adds two things over and over again. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Whenever he says that, that means anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone. That God does not show favoritism. Judgment is impartial. What matters is not our ethnicity, not our socioeconomic status, not our works that we have done. That's not what matters when it comes to his judgment. What matters is how we decide to relate to God. That's what matters. To be with him or not. To desire him above all else or not. To put him only where he can be in our lives, front and center, or not. What matters is how we decide to relate to God. It's not dependent on gender, class, race, none of that. There's no favoritism. This is not based upon a decision. This is not based upon those things. This is based upon a decision. What are you going to do with God's son? Trust him? Believe in him? Follow him? Or not? What's going to be the main object of our worship, our allegiance, our time, our treasure, our talent? Who is it going to be? What's it going to be? And Paul is saying, when God is, life becomes amazing. It flourishes. It's beautiful. But when it's not there, wrath, destruction, chaos is the path. Don't reject an all-loving God who desires the best for you. Don't reject it. He is patient, he is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious. Put him front and center of your life and watch it flourish. Watch it happen. Watch it come to life. Paul goes on and says this in verse 12. He says, when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they have never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. Here's the kicker, verse 13. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. I hear what you're saying. He's saying, no. Obeying the law is what makes us right in his sight. Now, does that mean that we have to do things in order to be saved? No. The law can be summarized up into two, right? Jesus said, love God with all that you got, and in return, love your neighbor as yourself. Obey it. In other words, respond to that truth. As you listen to it, it's one thing to hear it. It's one thing to just kind of like, oh yeah, I heard that. I've heard that before. But just because you heard it doesn't mean that you're right with him. People hear it all the time. People believe in that all the time. Even demons believe in that. What makes the difference is saying yes to that and saying, I need you. I want to love you with my entire life. And as we say yes to that, the love of God comes into our hearts and fills us up. And in that moment, as we say yes to a relationship with him, we are made right in his sight. Not on your works, not on your morality, not on how great you dress, not on all the things that you've memorized or whatever it may be, on none of that. Your salvation is hinged on none of that. It's based solely on what Jesus has done. And as a result of that, you are made right in his sight. And that is so incredibly freeing, as the law serves its purpose to lead us to that place of recognizing that apart from him, man, life is destructive and chaotic and judgment is coming. And there'll be a time where enough is enough and it's coming. But I want to be on the right side with him. I want to be with him. I want to be with a loving God, a God who loves me all the time. His love is never ending. And that kind, the kindness of God is what draws me into a relationship with him. And it's like, yes, that is what I need. I need him front and center of my life. Yes? Hello? Are you there? No. You talking to me? This next part, verses 14 and 15, I'm going to be honest with you. I've studied it and studied it, and I'm continuing to study it. I have no idea what it's talking about. Not a clue. I have ideas, assumptions, and I'll share the main assumption of what I think he may be talking about. But before we go there, we'll sit in this section for a little bit. But in verse 16, he says this, and this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. In other words, there's no secrets. It's kind of like the internet. Listen, bear with me. You're like, how's that possible? When you delete something on your computer, you think that it can never be found again. What delete means is it just deletes from your view. It still is there. You just can't see it. In secret, we live our lives and we do things thinking that no one is going to see it. Uh-uh. There's nothing secret. He sees it all. He sees it all. So whether that's comforting or alarming, that's up to you. And that'll tell you a lot of what you're doing. So, for that matter, there is nothing secret. Let that sit with you for a little bit as you go home tonight. But again, remember that he's there. And he loves you. And he sees you, which means that there's no secrets. I mean, he sees you all the time. He's always there. That can be frightening if you're doing a bunch of bad things in secret. But it's also very comforting to know that he's always there, that there are no secrets, that he is always there. He is always with you and for you. He's not against you. He desires what's best for you. So in our secret lives, turn to him and receive his grace and mercy and forgiveness and life and wholeness, right? Verse 14 and 15 says this, and here's my assumption, then we'll go on from there. It says, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Here's my idea. Paul is answering an objection, what it seems like to me. When you read a letter, it's like you're reading half of a phone conversation. This is a letter. So it's like you're listening to someone talk saying, yeah, oh, you love going to the mall. Oh, that's so good. What about that? Oh, really? That's great. You only hear half of the conversation. And so what you have to do is you kind of have to fill in the gaps of, why is he saying this? Maybe he's saying this, and this is what I'm trying to do here. I'm a bit inferring here. Maybe he's answering the objection to what he said in verse 12. How can people be judged according to a standard they didn't know, Paul? How can judgment be just if those who don't know God's law perish apart from the law? How is that possible? And Paul's response here, what I think, is that God's law is inborn in people. For sometimes Gentiles do things required by the law, even though they don't have the law, they don't know of it, that they do things according to it. Essentially, that all people know the essential principles of right and wrong behavior on the basis of objective reality. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Everyone has heard people say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Give me a bit of your orange, and I give you a bit of mine. The man or woman who says this is appealing to some standard of behavior which expects the other to already know about. That there's this morality that exists of right and wrong that has been written on our hearts, the law, so to speak, that every person in every culture has a sense of awareness of, to where we go, that's not right. Now, we live in a culture that says morals are subjective, they're not absolute. Morals aren't absolute. Now, my question to that is that an absolute statement? Or is that up for grabs? I don't know. A little self-contradicting. There are things in us that we say, that is not right. So when someone who knows nothing of God does what God wants because they know it is the right thing to do, they show the requirement of the law that is written on their hearts, their consciousness are also bearing witness to it. And so that's kind of the conclusion I've got so far. I still don't know about it. And maybe you do. And maybe you're like, Sean, I know. Tell me. Let's talk about it. I'm really interested. But the main point of this passage, we don't want to get lost in all this. The main point is this, that the world is not in the hands of blind chance. The world is not in the hands of a God who plays favorites to leave everyone feeling the way people do after an unsatisfactory court hearing. It's not like that. Rather, the world is in the hands of true justice. The sort of justice that people long for, plead for, thirst for around the world. The sort of justice where people make signs and walk around together. The sort of justice that they long for things to happen as all wrongs are made right. True justice is found in God and God alone. And in light of that, the secrets will be exposed. All of this will be exposed. Everything will be exposed for what it is. And the gracious, loving justice of God will reign. And we, as his people, will get to experience life as one of the greatest injustices is destroyed, death, once and for all. We get to experience love in its fullness as indifference is dashed to pieces. We get to experience complete wholeness, peace, shalom, as dissension and outbursts of anger are destroyed. Do you see that? The true justice of God is coming, and it is a beautiful day for those who call on him as Lord. Apart from him, it's a day to be careful, because judgment is coming. The question for all of us is, what are we going to do with his son? What are you going to do with what he's given you? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you're on mission to make all things right. To usher in your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so, God, we come before you in your unfailing love, your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, all of it, your kindness. We come before you and we simply say, God, we want you front and center of our lives. A life apart from you is chaotic, destructive, empty, just a bummer. Even a self-righteous life where we're just these religious people and we think that because we do a bunch of good things that we're made right in your sight. God, uproot that if that's within our hearts. Take the idol of morality or, you know, earning our right to be seen and approved. May we recognize that we already are, every single one of us here. We are loved by you. You approve of us now and you invite us in, all of us. And to your life-giving love. And we look forward to the day when your justice comes down to earth and makes all the wrongs right. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, may our treatment of one another reflect the way you have treated us. As more people encounter your love, and forgiveness, and grace, and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We love you, and we continue to say yes to you in all areas of our life. In your name, we all said,
Amen.
Amen.